Turning today to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And our subject is liberty and transformation. Now we must approach this great verse by reference to the preceding verses. And I go back to chapter 3 and verse 12. Seeing then, says the apostle, that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, great boldness of speech. The Greek word is really courage in speech, boldness or plainness, as our King James Version puts it. Now, Corinth had been infiltrated by false teachers. We don't know how many, a minority, but they were no doubt from that group of people who are called Judaizers. And they would go among the people telling them Christ was not enough. Christ couldn't save them. They needed to go back to the Jewish ceremonial law. And they had to be circumcised and perform the works and the ceremonies of the Jewish law in order to please God. And so the Apostle Paul is presenting his case, his arguments against that, so that the Corinthians, who are truly saved people, shall understand and renounce those infiltrators and their teaching. And so he's been speaking of these things, and particularly of the far greater glory which belongs to the gospel than the law under Moses. And not as Moses, verse 13, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. And this comes really from Exodus 34, where we learn that Moses, after the giving of the law and his speaking with God, as he came down from the mount holding the tablets of stone which contained the Ten Commandments, his face was so radiant and it shone and it scared and even terrified the people. And so he had to veil his face that it could not be seen. When he went back to speak to God, he took the veil off and spoke to him face to face. But when he came back down to the people, the veil was put on once again. And that veil was significant, and it was a great symbol. And it was a symbol of the fact that the people were not fit to approach God. They didn't see their need of forgiveness, they didn't desire his mercy, and they were not fit, therefore, to approach him. And also that they could not see or understand God's words properly and fully without a sense of need, without a strong desire. Without these things, they would not make sense, the law of God. And this is the point that the apostle is making here. And in verse 14, their minds were blinded because they had no desire and no sense of need, of forgiveness and of God's mercy. For until this day, says Paul in verse 14, remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. When Christ came, and the full light of the gospel is known, what Christ has done to secure access to God and to bring about pardon and forgiveness, then any mystery disappears. And so it was in Old Testament days. If people believed the promise of Messiah and realized their need of him, then they saw him in the Old Testament throughout the Old Testament revelation. They grasped him. But if they felt no need, the veil was there, and they couldn't. So people could see Christ. Well, there was a great difference. In the Old Testament, obviously, Christ was centuries in the future. The people couldn't see how he would live, his power and his miracles, how he would suffer and die on Calvary's cross. The people couldn't see how he would remove sin. They had the promises and the types and the shadows. They all spoke of what God would do one day. The sacrifices spoke of Christ and his great coming sacrifice for sin. But they couldn't see the meaning of those types and shadows and sacrifices without great need of God and desire for his forgiving love. Then they could see what the Messiah would one day do. So it was revealed to them in a more obscure way, in types and shadows. But when Christ came, all became so plain. And the apostle brings this argument to bear to the Corinthians. What are you doing, listening to these Judaizers who are taking you back to a more obscure revelation? And they themselves don't understand about Christ. Well, then he proceeds in verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now this brings us to a heading. The liberty of the Lord. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The argument will be, the people in Old Testament times didn't have this liberty unless they felt their need of God's pardoning love and saw the meaning of the promises and trusted in the coming Messiah. They didn't have it. Don't be taken back to the relative obscurity of the Old Testament, says the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Of course, he's referring back to verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? And now he explains those verses in verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit. Well, he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ purchases salvation for his people, and the Holy Spirit applies it to their hearts. But there's only one Spirit referred to in this passage. No need to be confused. There is still a distinction between Christ, who is that Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, and the Holy Spirit, separate persons, but that is not clear in these particular verses, because it doesn't need to be. They're two distinct persons of the Godhead, Christ and the Holy Spirit, but they're the same being, and they kind of merge in this passage. It is Christ who came, paid the price for sinners, purchased salvation, secured salvation. It's the Holy Spirit who opens the heart and applies it to us. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty. Mentioned elsewhere so strongly in the New Testament. Liberty characterizes truly converted Christian people. What does it mean? Well, it means three things. It means liberty from the bondage and condemnation of the law. Now, some people misunderstand this. They think it means liberty from the law. It doesn't mean that. the law of God in the Ten Commandments, not the ceremonial law, but the law of God in the Ten Commandments is always binding for Christian people. Now, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty not from the law, but from the condemnation of the law, from the bondage of the law. Now, if people don't have Christ, such as unbelieving Old Testament Jews, they have never felt their need of mercy and forgiveness. They've never, therefore, believed in the Messiah who would take away sin. And then the Old Testament would come more to life for them, and they'd see him everywhere. But they'd never done that. They just had the law, the Ten Commandments. They couldn't keep it, but they imagined they could. And they reasoned rather along these lines. Because God has given us, Jewish people, the law, we are special in his sight. And that proves we're children of God. But actually, the law would condemn them. They had no forgiveness. They didn't believe in the coming Messiah. And so they were under the bondage and condemnation of the law. Even in times after Christ, you find people under the bondage of the law. I think of Martin Luther, who suddenly realized that he was a sinner in the sight of God. And so he tried to secure his acceptance with God before his conversion by his own efforts, by being scrupulous in keeping the Ten Commandments, finding he failed constantly, doing penance to try and purge his sin, desperately struggling under the bondage and condemnation of the law. There was a burden and a heavy weight upon him that condemned him because he hadn't yet seen Christ, who came and suffered and died and took away the penalty of the law. So that's the first thing about Christian liberty. It's liberty from the bondage and condemnation of the law. Once forgiven, sins forgiven, trusting in Christ, once free from the condemnation of the law, then we delight in the law. We want to strive to keep it. It's God's will. It becomes the law of liberty. So we have to get that right. The first aspect of liberty is freedom from the bondage and condemnation of the law. Not total freedom from the law. It becomes glorious to us. Secondly, and it follows, freedom from the dominion of sin and the power of Satan. Because we're saved and we have the help of God and the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we sin and fall, but we have forgiveness. And we can turn again and strive against sin and be helped. And thirdly, freedom from the darkness of the law, because it didn't have salvation. The law was the standard of God. And if we have no salvation, well then, it condemns us, as we have said. And it's dark, it doesn't speak of Christ and grace and help and forgiveness. It just lays down the standards. So it's only a partial revelation from God. It doesn't include grace and forgiveness and mercy. But when we come to Christ, we're free from the relative darkness of the law, and the veil is off. So that's the meaning of the verse. Now the Lord is that Spirit, verse 17, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But then we come to the glorious 18th verse, and I'll give it a heading, changed from glory to glory. Listen to this. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. First of all, in this verse, there are five contrasts. Note, the apostle says, we all Christian people, truly converted, behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. Back in the time of Moses, there's implied a comparison here. There was only Moses, and those who saw his face as he came down from the mount, revealing the Ten Commandments. But now we have a far greater revelation. We all behold the face of the Lord. No Christian, no converted person does not have an open view of the things of God, light and understanding. We all, with open face, the veil is off. We can understand the things of God. Beholding, we see, but as in a glass. That's infinitely better than people in the Old Testament who didn't have a sense of need, who never grasped the message of the Messiah, the promises in the types and shadows and sacrifices. We behold, of course, not face to face, as in a glass, as in a mirror. We see the Lord. When you look into the mirror at an angle and you see other people standing near you in the room. Well, here we're looking into the glass at an angle and we're seeing the glory of the Lord. We're not seeing it face to face. That's not possible until we arrive in heaven. But what we see is halfway there. And it's infinitely better than the Old Testament. See, throughout this, Paul is saying to them, don't listen to those Judaizers. You can't go back there. They don't understand. Christ has come. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. We'll talk about that, and then we'll go on to are changed into the same image. The glory of the Lord. What do we see? Well, of course, the mirror for us is the scripture. We read the word of God, and in it, as if it was a mirror, we see the glory of the Lord. We see his loving kindness. We read the life of Christ. We see his amazing condescension in the best sense of the word. How he came down out of the courts of heaven and laid aside his great glory and lived as a poor man and moved among the people and stooped constantly to heal and to restore. We see his saving work, his healing of the blind and the withered, his casting out the demons from those who were possessed. We see the great glory of the Lord in his deeds, in his work. No kindness like the kindness of the Lord, forgiving sin, restoring us from our fallen condition. We look into the scriptures and we see his atoning work on Calvary, that God suffered and died in terrible agony to bear our punishment away. We see his perfect life. We see his resurrection and his power, his life-giving power. So we see the glory of the Lord and his saving ways. We see the resurrected Lord. We see how he appeared at the lake shore. And he dealt with Peter who denied him and forgave him his sins and restored his heart and blessed him. We see after his resurrection, he's still the same familiar Lord, dealing tenderly with his disciples, his forgiving love being poured out toward them. We see, as in a glass, the mirror of Scripture, the great glory of the Lord, and his mighty acts. And then Paul goes on, as we behold these things, he uses a Greek word which means gaze at, study. As we gaze at these things, we are changed into the same image, but progressively, from glory to glory, we see the Lord. We see the Saviour there. To us he is eternal life, the Prince of Life. We see our incomparable Lord who dwarfs all earthly power. And as we behold him, we are gradually changed. Why, we're changed massively when we're born again. We're further changed progressively through the Christian life. And then when we go to glory, we are finally and entirely changed to be conformed to his image, from glory to glory. But we must ask the question, as we come towards conclusion, how are we changed? By looking at the glory of God, the glory of Christ, as we see it disclosed to us in the Scripture. Is it by some almost magical process, some mysterious process? As you read, you are automatically changed. Can it be that? Some people have occasionally made the mistake of thinking it is like that. And there are certain sources you may read. The way to deal with sin and temptation is to close your eyes, screw up your face, and imagine Christ. But as you look at him, you will be delivered from the temptation. And this is one of the texts they get it from. They misunderstand it, of course. But we all, with open face, unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the mirror of Scripture, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. Are they right? No, they're not right. It's not by some mysterious infusion of righteousness, just as you read. And so I'd like to trace out, as our final section, how it is that righteousness is imparted, by looking and meditating on Christ in the Scripture. Read of him, friends. Read of him. Don't just glance through the passages. Read them repeatedly. Let them sink in. Even visualize them a little. And see the mercy of God, the kindness of Christ. See his glory and his greatness. This is key. This is important. Well, here are six brief headings. We are changed because we love him, as we reflect on him. And we love who he is. And we wonder at him. And we admire him. And what he's done. And how he went about it. And his character and his reactions. And if these meet our highest admiration, then we shall strive to reproduce them. We'll fight against all the base things that are in us, and we'll pray for and work for the very characteristics that we read of Christ. It's the effect it has upon us. It's not an automatic infusion. It's by admiration and deep love that we want to have those characteristics and see them formed in us by prayer. And here's a second heading. As we see his perfections and we deeply appreciate them, we realize more and more that we're cut off from him by uncleanness. Depart from me, O Lord, said Peter, for I am a sinful man. And that's the effect it has upon us. And so we're motivated to please him and to be more fit for him. And how can we accomplish that? Only by striving, by mortifying the deeds of the body, putting off the old person, putting on the new, praying for help, every temptation, putting off, putting on. And the motivation comes from the fear of being cut off from him, being unable to draw near, because we've seen his holiness and his goodness. And here's a third way it affects us. By our gratitude and our indebtedness to him. And that creates great obligation. And this comes especially in three situations. After worship, for example. If our hearts are full of him and we're grateful to him and indebted to him, we must please him. And we must strive for him. After private worship too. And secondly, after repentance. We agree at our sin and our failure in some respect. And we repent. And we, as it were, weep before him in our hearts. And we know his forgiving love. And after repentance, when we appreciate afresh the mercy of Christ and all that he's accomplished for us and his forgiving love, then we must please him. We've got a renewed sense of debt. And then thirdly, after great answers to prayer, we pray and we agonize, and the person is saved, the loved one is helped, the situation is removed, or we are enabled. Some remarkable thing is brought about in answer to prayer. And we are moved. And we are lost in wonder, love and praise. And gratitude and indebtedness sweeps into the soul. And we must please him. And we must live better for him. So gratitude and indebtedness leads to obligation. And fourthly, we consciously and intentionally note Christ's characteristics, his unselfishness, his sacrifice, his supreme sacrifice, but his constant sacrifice recorded in the Gospels. And we want that unselfishness and that spirit of sacrifice as we note his characteristics, we long for them. And fifthly, we want to represent him. And you can't represent him in word only. It has to be in life as well. You can't represent him in word and not in life. It's hypocrisy. It's seen through. And so if we strive to proclaim him, we strive to live for him and to live worthily for him. And finally, we read the scriptures and this strikes us. His work is for eternity. This comes across constantly in the Gospels. It isn't for now only. It is for eternity. He blesses not only for now, in new life, and a walk with himself, but there's a great objective. There's a great future. There's the coming glory. There's the final consummation of all things. And once we're touched and influenced by that eternal concept and dimension, then we're moved to be counted worthy if only by the eternal aspect moves us to holiness. So there's just six ways in which beholding him is used to motivate and inspire and strengthen us, and then by the power of the Spirit blessing and enabling us, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Our subject has been liberty and transformation. We've spoken about the symbolic veil and its removal in Christ. We've spoken about the liberty of the Lord and how believers are changed from glory to glory, from worthlessness to being a child, from being a child to being a servant, from being a servant to being glorified eternally. Let's close our thinking this morning, singing together the hymn number 469.